leading us into worship of Christ. And I hope you understand that's our focus, is Christ. We want to lead you to Christ and lead you to worship Him. We're going to consider Him in His Word. We're going through a series through the Minor Prophets, and we have begun, with Hosea, and hopefully I'll finish it today. But this is really a second part of my first part, which I focused on the New Covenant as described in Jeremiah 31 last week. And now I want to move forward a little bit to help flesh this out, this idea of the restoration of Israel. Now, not everybody's going to agree with me, particularly in the Reform camp. And so I don't want to sit up here and lecture like I would and might do so in a classroom. That's not the setting here. My goal here is simply to proclaim Christ and encourage you to worship Him. And so look for that. In particular, this, as it's mentioned here in Hosea, points to a fact that God indeed will be glorified by every tongue that confesses Christ as Lord. That's the bigger picture. We do need to understand the fine details, and in particular, it's incumbent upon us to do so, to look at God's Word, and certainly to know what it means, because the meaning of God's Word is God's Word. And so we must be diligent and work hard to rightly divide the Word of truth. It can be difficult if we've been taught different things and come from different perspectives. But I want to challenge you then to look at God's Word. And the reason I'm focused on this emphasis here of the restoration of Israel, as I end in chapter 1 in verse 10 and 11, that is actually mentioned. As I said before, the book of Hosea, you want to understand what it's about, you can read the first chapter, and that's essentially what the rest of it is about. I would also say that really all the minor prophets really pretty much go on that same theme. The theme is simply this, that God's people have sinned. Mankind has sinned, rebelled against God. Judgment, yes, wrath, rightly due to those people is certainly mediated out. And the third thing, in spite of that, you think it would end there, and it would all be fair and just and fine, but it doesn't. Because of who God is, because of His character, He will show mercy to those who do not merit mercy. And He will do the impossible, and that is He will restore those who have rebelled against Him. God is an incredibly marvelous and wonderful God, and that, in the end, is my main theme, is to get you and encourage you to adore who God is. Let's consider here in our text in Hosea, and as we're talking here, you'll see in the text as we've read through it, it does speak of Israel and Judah, two groups. Israel represents either a united group of ethnic people, or also it describes that group when it split and became divided. The northern kingdom is known as Israel, the southern as Judah. In our text, it will point to a point in which God will unite those otherwise divided, and of course they're divided, why? Because of sin. My premise is, when you read through this prophets in the Old Testament, minor prophets in particular, but really all of them, the normal way of reading, that is a literal, grammatical, historical approach to the context, would lead you to come up with this idea that there will be some sort of physical restoration of ethnic Israel. That restoration is going to be marked by a spiritual salvation. That's the normal reading, I would say. And those who would reject the idea of a physical restoration of ethnic Israel don't do so on the grounds of hermeneutics, that is, the art and science of biblical interpretation. Rather, I'd argue it is based on a bias that comes from a tradition, and a bad tradition rooted in the allegorical method of interpretation, popularized from the point of Augustine in AD 400 and further. He originally was held to and wrote on the importance of a literal interpretation of Scripture, but in later in life it did adopt an allegorical method, and I think it led the church in great decline to where the Roman church, as it developed in the 12 and 1300s and so forth, they came up with an idea where they thought, well, the church itself has replaced Israel. And then following the reformers essentially adopted much of what was being taught, but the Dutch reformers in particular in Holland hammered out a more systematic approach, and instead of emphasizing this idea where the church has replaced Israel, and hence you can see that, by the way, a lot in Luther's writings is very anti-Semitic. And where does that come from? Because that was a world thought at that time, that Israel meant nothing at all. And so a lot of anti-Semitism came from that period of time and so forth. The Dutch reformers instead kind of hammered out a different kind of idea into where the church was progressively God's people. In other words, Israel progressed into what's known as the church, and in a sense, they were God's people all along. Well, if you affirm that, and the problem I have with it really is simply this, and that it requires spiritualization of the entirety of the Old Testament. There are places in which there are types and things that point to other things, no doubt, but it requires an allegorization of much of the passages that really all that refer to the restoration of Israel. My claim is that a normal interpretation, that is a literal, grammatical, historical approach to biblical interpretation, would lead one to believe that there is an ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy that is mentioned in Hosea chapter 1, 10, and 11. It will occur when, at the second coming of Christ, when Israel looks on him who he pierced. You'll find that in Zechariah, one of the minor prophets we'll get to at some point in time, Zechariah 12. There will be, at the second coming of Christ, it will be followed by a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. You'll find that in Revelation 20. So I'm arguing that the rejection of the ethnic restoration of Israel is due much more on a theological and traditional bias that is not grounded in the text. And the problem, the biggest problem I have with that, is it diminishes the glory of God in salvation of an impossible people group. God will be glorified in the salvation of non-Jews, that is, Gentiles, and he'll also be glorified in those who rejected him, Jews. In the end, God will be magnified and glorified with every tongue that confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. Let's look at this text here. I'll walk you through it, chapter 1. We've been on it quite some time, but in the beginning here, remember, as I set up the background, here's the problem, chapter 1, verse 1, as the word of the Lord, and this is God's word, coming to Hosea, he talks about a sin of the people, and it is dramatized by his marriage to Gomer. So he takes Gomer, verse 3, and the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. In the birth of these children, we've been through this as well, in verse 4, those children, as they're born, their names then represents right judgment that will come on the people because of the whoredom of the people. That is their adultery against God that's being portrayed physically here. And so you have Jezreel, which means scattered in this context. And then verse 4, then you have the daughter born in verse 6, and it's transliterated in my text as no mercy, because he wouldn't have mercy on the house of Israel. Remember, Hosea is writing this prior to the destruction of the northern kingdom, or Israel, which is somewhere around 722, and they're not going to get mercy, and that prophecy does come true. But verse 7, he does mention a different group. Remember, you can't combine these. These are different groups. And this is, you know, what's the point if this was just all meant to picture to something else in a spiritual way? He says, I will have mercy on the house of Judah. And he does, because we know about 130 some years later, Judah is also taken into captivity, but they will be there for 70 years and then released. The northern kingdom is destroyed. They're completely wiped out. No mercy on them. That's the setup. They're gone. And to change anything now, it would take an absolute miracle of God. A miracle, if you will. And can you read about the miracle, the prophecy from the word of God given to Hosea? I'll read it for you in beginning in verse 10. Yet, in spite of all that, yet, the number of the children of Israel, that's where, the group that's having no mercy, shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, that's the place of Jezreel, it shall be called to them children of the living God. And note this, here's another group, by the way. This is why you can't spiritualize this. Here's another group. And, verse 11, the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall point for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you grant your Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to enable us to understand your word. None of us see clearly every aspect, but may the glory of your mercy, of your salvation, be shine forth in what we say and teach. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you get the picture here in the text, and we've been through this scattered, no mercy, and not my people. That's judgment. It's a right judgment, and it is actually carried out. We're on the other side of when it actually occurred, right? Then, in verse 10, you get a totally different picture, which is just the opposite. You have, instead of a scattering, now you have a gathering. Instead of no mercy, now you have mercy granted. And how is that manifested? These people that were cut off are now somehow children, adopted in. Last week, we focused on how that would occur and spent some time in Jeremiah 31. And remember, Jeremiah is speaking 130 years later. He's speaking before the captivity of Judah, right? Northern kingdom, already scattered, already no mercy, no longer the children are gone. They're just gone. And now, Jeremiah, later on, is prophesying that there is going to be a restoration again. And we spent time on that last week. We call that the new covenant, right? You can find it in Jeremiah 31 and following. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, gone, and the house of Judah, captive. That new covenant, and it goes on to talk about it, is going to be a real restoration through the regenerative heart. It's pictured this way. I'm going to take out that stony heart that they had, the deadness that they have, and put something absolutely alive in them. But it would be to those people, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, those two groups. How would this come about? And we talked about it last week. In fact, you can even find it in our text that we just went through in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5. It talks about they will appoint for themselves one head, right? In chapter 1 verse 11, you'll find out who that one head is if you continue to read 3:5. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. That's the day of Jezreel that he's talking about, that they're going to go up from the land. The place where great judgment was is now going to be great victory, and it'll be to David their king. Who fulfills that role of David the king? None other than Christ, son of Abraham, son of David, as the Gospels will point out. God made covenants, promises, or agreements with whom? Israel. And then they divided, and they became Israel and Judah, if you will. Israel took that bigger name because it's a bigger group, 10. Israel and Judah. God makes these promises. What promises did he make to them? Well, we know one of them. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. And we've talked about that briefly. It's a covenant of blessing. And in that seed of Abraham, all nations would be blessed. God also made a promise to Israel as a united kingdom that they would have a son sit on their throne, a real son, a physical son, a true descendant, an ethnic son of David who qualified for it, and he will sit on the throne forever and ever and ever and ever. Now we're on the other side of all of this prophecy, which is now history. We know who that son is. The gospel writers introduce Jesus Christ that way, a son of David. He fulfills that role as ruler. And when you read the last book in the Bible, it will talk about Jesus Christ who sits on the throne and he will reign forever and ever and ever. Don't you want to break out in the hallelujah chorus? Yes. That's one of my favorite lines, just to hear it and think about Christ reigning. He shall reign forever and ever. Christ is the one who fulfills all of these promises that are given. And he does it in reality. Not just a spiritual reigning in your heart. Certainly does that. But I want to tell you this right now and proclaim to you that at any moment, Jesus Christ will come. And he will reign forever and ever. And the wrath of the Lamb will be mighty. But in that great wrath will be a great redemption and restoration. You can read that further through the book of Revelation. You see, how would the nations be blessed? And how would we, me being a Gentile in particular, and most of you I assume, how would we get any of these promises to us? Because they're made to Israel and Judah. We went through that last week in Jeremiah 31. It doesn't talk about Gentiles there. It talks about Israel and Judah being gathered together, restored under one, which we know is Christ, of course. So how do we get the benefits of it? It is because we are united to that one. It is through Christ. It is through Christ that all nations will be blessed. It is through Christ that will fulfill that Davidic rule of reigning. And it is through Christ, the obedient Son, who fulfilled all righteousness. The one who was born under the law did something that no one did. And that is to do everything right. Never even a bad thought about what he did. Every word that he came out of his mouth was righteous and right. And every action that he did was right. Every thought that he did was right. I've never come close to that. Everything that I do really is stained with the marks of sin. And so I don't measure up. And I can't fulfill the righteousness that is required to stand in the presence of God, but Christ did. And it is through him that we were blessed. Only through him. You see, you have no chance, beloved, to be one with God as a rebel sinner against him, but through that one, that's Jesus Christ. This is what the gospel writers would say. There is only one way. Jesus himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. This is not religious ideology. This is not theological musing. No, this is reality. You see, there is no other way. There is no one else who fulfilled these promises that God has given. And it is through our unique union with Christ that we who or even outside of these covenants would be brought in, and those that were given these promises and covenants, who on their side broke every single one, the only way they'll be united is through Christ, who fulfilled them all and did them all right. You get out in baseball with 3 strikes, but not as a human being. I have many strikes against me. And so do you. In fact, if we would tally them up, I dare say the pages, we couldn't find enough paper to write them down, could we? If we really thought about them? God is more gracious than you can imagine. His grace is greater than your sin. That's what you need to know. In fact, and this is one of the marvelous things about all of this, too, that I don't want you to lose in just a, because of perhaps a theological system that has you miss this. I think one other thing it's communicating here is that in spite of the rebellion and the sin, God will be glorified. In fact, he will use that very rebellion and that very sin, both in our lives today and then, to bring about the salvation and sanctification of others. You say that's impossible. Right, because that's who God is. He will take even evil for good. Genesis 50:20. Joseph looks at his brothers and recognizes everything they did was because of their own evil, wicked heart. But God used that for his glory and to save his people. God is bigger than you think. There are some who would reject the idea that my bigger premise here, that God would actually restore an ethnic people. Again, my biggest argument is just, if you read through the Old Testament, that's what it says. So why reject it? And you may run into some and suggest that, well, the church is not unique. The church has existed. I heard one guy said, you know, the church in Genesis, he was talking to me about some, what church in Genesis? I think he's taken his theological bias and having to run it back anachronistically, if you will, from the very beginning to try to create some sort of theology. You wouldn't get that from reading Genesis. Jesus said in Matthew 16 that I will build my church. It is future. It is based on the new covenant that is in his blood. The new covenant which we remember when we receive communion. It was fulfilled by Christ, and it is only through him that we'll have a connection, and it is this unique thing that Christ brings about. And in fact, uniquely as well, as he leaves, he says, I will now do something different, and that is send the very Holy Spirit, another of the same kind, a comforter, if you will, John 14 and verse 16. I'll briefly mention, though, in case some still question before we get to, we're going to go to Romans 11, Lord willing, so you might want to turn there. But just briefly, there are really only three New Testament passages for those who would reject the idea of a physical restoration of Israel refer to. Not once, here's my statement, is the term Israel ever used, not once, ever used, other than ethnic Israel. Go look it up. Well, the Old Testament, we don't have a problem, because then we really can argue. You'd have to spiritualize and allegorize to come up to that. There are three places in the New Testament, and I'll say them briefly. Two are in Romans, and one is in Galatians. Romans 2, if you're reading through it, remember this is the gospel. Paul's describing the gospel, which is great. And he goes on and says in 2:28, I'll read it for you. No one is a Jew who is merely, note the merely. He is a Jew, but he's not one merely, not just ethnically, outwardly. But a Jew is one inwardly. What he's emphasizing here in Romans 2:28 and 29 is that a true Jew, that is not a Gentile, but a Jew, ethnic, he's distinguishing them, is one who has been circumcised at heart. It's always been a call for us to be true people of God, and that is to be changed inwardly from the heart. That's all he's going to. Romans 9:6 has something else in a similar fashion. It talks about that God's word hasn't failed in Romans 9. It seems like it's failed. Why would he say it's failed? Because when you read the Old Testament, an example of it, which is Hosea 1:10, that restoration hasn't occurred, so it looks like it's failed. He says, for not all who have descended from Israel belong to Israel. Again, he's not talking about Gentiles here. He's saying there are some Israelites who are believers. Who's one of them? Paul. The early church was founded by them, and certainly they were in. But there is a transition coming, which he will talk about. The third passage is found in Galatians 6:16. Which uses the phrase, to peace, mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And there are some, Calvin in particular, and other theologians from the Reformed background might say, well, that's the church then. But that's not what's going on here in context. If you read it, Paul's singling out a group of who? A group of Jews who have, in this case, not fallen prey to the Judaizers in Galatia. They are the Israel of God, that is true. They are ethnic Jews who are united to Christ by faith. And again, there are many Jews even now who are united to Christ in the church by faith. Israel always refers to physical Jews, both in the New Testament and the Old. I think some 65 times roughly in the New Testament. Look it up. It always refers to an ethnic Israel. Historically, Tom Constable comments, strong confirmation of this position comes from the total absence of an identification of the church with Israel The first time you'll, in the early history of the church, first time you even hear a mention of it, is 160 AD. And also, there is a total absence of even the term Israel of God to characterize the church. And that seems to be one of the strongest passages that modern folks who want to make that identification. The conclusion is this, that the church is never called spiritual Israel or new Israel. The term Israel is either used of the nation or of the people as a whole or of the unbelieving remnant within. It is never used of the church in general or of Gentile believers in particular. And he goes on and gives a threefold distinction here after the cross. First, there's a distinction between Israel and the Gentiles, and you can find examples of that. For example, Ephesians 2:11, which mentions that distinction. We've been through Ephesians. Second, there's a distinction between Israel and the church that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10:32, for example, showing a distinction. Third, there's a distinction between the Jewish believers, that is the Israel of God, and Gentile believers that are mentioned both in Romans 9 and Galatians 6. Apostle Paul leaves no ambiguity, I'd argue, concerning a literal interpretation of Israel. The key passages then in the New Testament actually to understand this connection in which Paul rolls this out is found in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. I don't have time to go through all of it now, but we will focus on chapter 11. And one other thing that S. Lewis Johnson, who is a great Bible preacher, you can find his preaching online. He's deceased now. But he mentions here, I think he pointed out a great note about some Bible expositors who has struggled with this idea of the restoration of Israel, who were reformed in their background. One notable person he mentions is Alexander McLaren. Perhaps you've heard of him. When he comes to Romans chapter 8, as he's preaching through the Bible, like we do, expositionally, he has 11 studies in chapter 8. And then he gets to chapter 9, and there's zero. Then he gets to chapter 10, and there's zero. And then he gets to chapter 11, and there's zero. We're talking about a great Bible expositor. There is a gap in 9, 10, and 11. Oh, but he picks it up in chapter 12 and does 12 studies. Spurgeon does something similar. Spurgeon, when it comes to 9, 10, and 11, almost becomes a different interpreter. Lewis Johnson notes, there are a number of studies preceding the chapters of the epistle to the Romans, but when he comes to 9, 10, and 11, there are very few. He says, it's his analysis that Mr. Spurgeon, for a large part of his life, was troubled over whether Israel really had a future or not. In some of his writings, he does finally make a statement that he does believe that there is to be a kingdom of God upon the earth, and therefore he finally aligns himself upon that side. But as far as his messages are concerned, he has very few studies in these verses where it really counts. He gives an example in his studies through Romans 9, 10, and 11. He has no studies. No studies at all on Romans chapter 11. Very few in 9 and 10, and none at 11. So I think we will look at chapter 11, the missing chapter, and focus there most prominently. The Apostle Paul is making a point here up to this section in Romans 11. He's saying the Gentiles are now being saved, but they shouldn't presume upon God's grace. We shouldn't. God has not forgotten his promise. He will restore Israel. And it will be done in spite of their unfaithfulness Because their restoration, just like our redemption, depends on Christ alone. It is the faithfulness of God, His grace alone, and His loving kindness alone that brings about salvation. Nothing else does, whether it's for Jew or Gentile. Look at Romans 11. I ask then, has God rejected His people? It wouldn't be a question here if the whole point was, no, they were replaced by the church or they progressively became the church. That argument doesn't fit in Romans 11, and I think it's why a lot of expositors who want to hold to a different position don't spend a lot of time here. He said, by no means. He says, I'm an Israelite, descendant of Abraham, member of the tribe of Benjamin. So his first point is simply this. Jews are being saved and added to the church, because he was one, right? That's true. God hasn't rejected. I'm here. But there's more. And this is the more part I want to get to. Look at verse 11. And this tells you why what's going on and goes back to my first premise that God, in spite of rebellion and sin, more grace will abound. Look at verse 11. So I asked, did they stumble? Who's they? Israel. That they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to who? The Gentiles, a different group, so as to make Israel jealous. You see what he's setting up? God didn't make them rebel. They rebelled on their own. They served idols and were justly judged for doing so. But in the midst of this evil, God has a purpose and will bring about the redemption of Gentiles. I think it was Jeremy Kay mentioned, you know, that's the point of Israel. Why does he set them up? To be some special, unique people? No, so that the grace of God could be displayed for the people of the land. They failed absolutely miserably. And even in their failure, God will accomplish His purposes. Do you understand how big He is? Do you know who God is? He's much bigger than our means and ideas of Him. In fact, it says, this salvation is going to come to the Gentiles. Now, and then he says, now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion be? You see, there's two different groups here. You have Gentiles and you have Israel. And if you read the Old Testament, you're looking forward to a restoration and a redemption that has always been promised. And that's where he's going with on that. Their full inclusion. They knew about their full inclusion, the whole idea. Now I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and save some of them. So he's attempting to preach the gospel to Jews as well, but they're rejecting him. For if their rejection means reconciliation to the world, what would their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But, and follow the imagery here, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, speaking of Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot, that is, you don't belong, you're not a Jew, you weren't given the Abrahamic covenant, you weren't given the Mosaic covenant, you weren't given the Davidic covenant, right? You were grafted in among the others, and now share the nourishing root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Can you hear Jesus tell the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews? Yeah. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. And what's the charge for us? But you stand fast in your faith. The only way you're going to be united to Christ is through faith. Believe. Trust in Him. So don't become proud. Fear, if you will. Reverence God. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, verse 21, neither will He spare you. Note, then, the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you. provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has power to graft them in again. See, you get the imagery? They're going to be restored, grafted in. How? By faith. How will they have faith? I thought they're unbelievers. I thought they're cut off. I thought they're totally wiped out. God changes the heart. It's all the work of his grace on an unbeliever to change their heart to where it responds in repentance and faith. He says, skip down to verse 25 for time. I'll try to close this out. Lest you be wise in your own sight. I don't want you to be unaware of the mystery. Now circle that, underline it, highlight it, note this, the mystery. What's the mystery? Mystery is simply this, something that really wasn't fully revealed. Unknown, if you will, right? Unrevealed. What's unrevealed? This huge salvation of Gentiles. We read about it in detail when we walked through Ephesians. You remember Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6? I'll quote it. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Not some sort of subservient class, but fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Do you get it? We are united because of Christ. And in that sense, fellow heirs, but they were the branch, if you will. They were there. They're not going to be totally destroyed. God will redeem and restore them. And the only reason we have a restoration is not that we replaced them and not that we became them, but that is through Christ, we outsiders become grafted in, if you will, as somebody wild and not part, but made natural, if you will, through Christ. A partial hardening, if you're back in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, he says, brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. This doesn't make any sense unless there aren't two different groups here talking about. A group that is rejected, had no mercy, scattered, gathered, totally wiped out in the Old Testament. And now even through, and because of that, God redeems a people for his name, Gentiles, who are grafted in because of their union with Christ. They've come in now, but this time will go away. He says, until the fullness of the time of the Gentiles come. That period of time is going to end at some point. And when it does, when the fullness of time of the Gentiles come in, what will happen? Do you see verse 26? And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now understand, he's not saying each and every individual, nor is he saying those Jews who happen to become a part of the church. That wouldn't be a mystery. That wouldn't be a big deal here. He's making a strong point. When the prominent conveyors of the gospel today, who are the Gentiles, who have been brought in because of their union with Christ, when Christ is done with that economy, a new one will come in. And what is marked by it is that there will be a dominant, predominant way in which all Israel is saved. And he gives a quote. It's written. And he's quoting the Old Testament. This is what the Old Testament always pointed to. A deliverer will come out of Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's the new covenant. As regard to the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But as regards of election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. See, they come to Christ through divine election, just like you did. He said, for the gifts of God, note this, verse 29, these are the covenants and the promises and the gifts. They're irrevocable. For just a time when you were once disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that the mercy shown to you, they may receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. What is your response, beloved? I hope you do look at the word and think about what I said, what little time I had to squeeze all this in. But in the end, I hope you get the macro. I focus on some of the micro points, and there's many more, and we can argue and talk day after day after day. But this is where you need to end, no matter where you side on any of this. You need to end with this, and I'll end here too. Will you look at the text at verse 33? This is what I want you to walk home with, to take for the rest of today, the rest of this week, and it is my prayer, you will take this the rest of your life. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And God's people said, amen.